Let's just seek the Lord once again before we start, shall we? Father, may we now, as we open your word, may you open our hearts and minds that we might receive what you have here for us, and that we would not just be here to go through motions, but we would be here to receive, to hear, to act upon what we learned tonight. And we thank you for the words that are in our laps here. We praise your name. Amen. As we have been going through now the book of Isaiah here on Wednesday nights, certainly it is a book that you can kind of get lost in if you don't keep your head above the water. And what we've got here is the prophet Isaiah, who's considered, we consider to be one of the major prophets because of the power of his message, but the length of his book and the length of his prophecies. Isaiah was prophesying at a time that Israel, as we think of it, was split in two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, often mentioned in the text here in the terms of Ephraim, the predominant tribe at that time, and the southern kingdom of Judah, holding Jerusalem. And they were split because of differences, because of infighting going on at that period of time. There had not been really a lot of peace since David and Solomon's time. So there was a split going on at this time, and during this period of time, the children of Israel had ventured so far away from their Lord, from their God, and had slid into idolatry, into a great deal of sin in every area of life. And God had warned, and God had called, and God had nurtured to try to bring them to some repentance. But they had not responded. When they had walked away from God, they had begun to align themselves with other countries, other forces. We've discussed this in past weeks. In an effort to make themselves stronger, to prop themselves up against those that were their enemies or those who they perceived to be their enemies. And they had now begun to align themselves with all facets of worldly interest. And there was not much left that would say that these people were God's chosen. But the good thing about our Lord is that even when we forget, He does not. Even when we venture away, He does not. And so God hung in there with them, and there finally come a time where God said, enough is enough. And it happens with all of us. God is so patient, He's so merciful. But make no mistake, that patience is not going to go on forever. There's going to come a time where He's going to deal with you. His patience does last forever in the respect that He will always be there. And He never gives up on us. But He will not allow us to continue in sin indefinitely. Sooner or later, He will jerk us up short. The day had come now for Judah. A lot of what we saw, especially early on, was Isaiah prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, but also to King Ahaz and of the southern kingdom of Judah, trying to warn him about the alliances that he was building. And we've covered all that in the past. I won't go into it any deeper. But we do know that they were facing the Assyrian army. We saw that though they were fearful of the Assyrians coming down upon them, Isaiah was telling the king Ahaz, as well as Judah in general, that Assyria was not the one to be afraid of, that it was yet a force of the country of Babylon that they needed to fear. So thus far, for 12 chapters, we have been dealing with now the Lord's hand of judgment, the Lord's hand of correction upon His own children. Now we know from 1 Peter 4:17 that the judgment of the Lord begins at the house of the Lord. And that's the way it should be. That's fitting. Because those within God's house, there's a greater expectation because there's a greater ability to walk with the Lord. We have knowledge. We have the power of God with us, if not in us. And so God's judgment is always going to be the toughest on those that are His children. Those of you that are born again tonight, His expectations upon you are greater than upon those who are not saved or upon those who are brand new saved. So His judgment began with His own children first, and He used these pagan nations around Israel and around Judah to bring his chosen back into line. Even though they were wicked, even though they were idolatrous, even though they were pagan nations, he still used them. But God now is going to turn his attention to those nations, which he has used to be his hand of correction, because he's not going to let them escape. He's going to deal with them also. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 13, and he says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." So as I've mentioned now, God is now turning his attention, as well as his judgment, towards all of these nations that had come up against Israel. And he begins to it by acknowledging the burden of Babylon. Now he uses that language because this word burden is in reference to that heavy message of Babylon's involvement, Babylon's conspiracy, their complicity that is coming as far as trying to take over Judah, to put the moves on Judah. Now, what's interesting about this prophecy is at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, at the time that he's giving this prophecy, we are at least 100 years away from this actually occurring. 100 years away from Babylon's invasion and coming into Judah. At this point, when Isaiah is giving this prophecy, Babylon was not a military might. Babylon was not a strong, giant country. They were really a moderate player in the world scheme of things at that time. And like I said, it'd be 100 years before they would come knocking on the doors of Judah to take them off into bondage. So King Ahaz and Judah, at the point this prophecy was giving, they were looking at Assyria as being the force that they needed to fear. And again, Isaiah was warning Judah that Assyria, no matter how strong they might seem, no matter how powerful they might seem, they're not the ultimate concern, that it was Babylon that would be the problem. Now, when he gives this prophecy, the thing that comes to mind here is, what would be the purpose? I mean, I don't think that they, you know, wrote down Isaiah's words in order to read them on the streets of Babylon. So the prophecy wasn't so much for Babylon here. The real reason would be for the ears of Israel and for the ears specifically of Judah. I'm sure that at the time that Isaiah was giving this prophecy, Judah would be feeling right about now that maybe God was picking on them. They certainly were feeling God's corrective hand. They were maybe feeling like they somehow were being singled out unfairly. Perhaps even that God had abandoned them as they were dealing with the trials that they were going through at that time. So God, I think, was doing this also, was giving this prophecy in a way to show Judah that he had not abandoned them, that he had not singled them out, that in truth all wickedness will be dealt with in time. We can oftentimes look at these countries or people that are seemingly to be at the hand of God's punishment and say, well, oh, they so deserve it. What about us? What about what we deserve? We are not exempt from God's punishment, and we're going to certainly see that tonight in this chapter. And Judah was also being told that they could rest assured that God had not abandoned them. They were still his chosen people, and that he would ultimately move to protect them. He already has proven that now in the issue of the Assyrian invasion, where it looked like the odds were overwhelming. But God supernaturally intervened, and without them raising a finger, God dealt with the Assyrian forces on his own. Now we have to understand, when we deal with the issue of Babylon, it's an interesting case study, if you will, in Scripture, because Babylon not only was a physical city, and a powerhouse later on at the time that they did move into Judah. They were indeed a very powerful people, but there's more to it than just that. Besides being a world power, Babylon, quote unquote, represents a spiritual aspect throughout Scripture. And when you see the issue of Babylon, especially in the New Testament, it is a symbol of any enemy that would come against God's kingdom. Now that's important when we go through this to understand the prophecies that we are being given here. We also know, for those of you that are students of the Word, you'll know that Babylon will play a part in the last days events. Now he says in verse 2, he says, lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. This is nice King James way of saying that God was now raising up an army to bring Babylon down. And so the call was to Judah to welcome these forces that would be coming up against Babylon. So this is reaching far enough in the future that we have seen by this time Babylon has overcome Judah, has put them into bondage, taken them off into captivity, but now God was going to raise up an army now to take care of Babylon for what they have done. They will, this army, with the blessings of God, avenge this captivity of Judah. So now Isaiah here is declaring that God would ordain this corrective force, if you will. And he did that with this new army, just the same way as he did it with Babylon. The verse 3 says, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The term sanctified is a word that you may hear a lot of within the family of God, within the circles of the church. And it's a word that oftentimes we throw out there, and perhaps you're not even familiar with what the word means. Sanctified, in its most elementary meaning, means set apart. It's set apart for a specific use. So when we say that we are sanctified to God, it means that we are set apart for His specific use. And a lot of us like to flippantly use that term, and I would challenge you that you be very, very careful with that term. Because truly being born again is a far cry different than being sanctified. Salvation is a free gift. Believe in me and thou shalt be saved. Eternal life. Ultimate forgiveness. Sanctification runs in the realm of discipleship. Sanctification is when you come to a point in your life, you truly allow God absolute, total, every day, every moment, control of every move. So that if you go to work at a certain job, it is because that's where God wants you to work. If you go to school and you have a certain major, it's because that's what God wants you to do. All elements, from your relationships to your jobs to your free time to your hobbies to every single aspect in your life, is set apart for His glory, so that everything is for His glory. Now He is saying that this army that is being raised up now to go against Babylon, that they have been set apart for God's divine use. They would be that instrument of divine retribution against Babylon for what they have now done. Babylon, as we saw in the past few weeks, was unwittingly God's pawn. And it was their pride and their self-assurance that just made them just charge forward into that kind of a position. God did not make them this way. He literally utilized the fact that that was their predisposed bent. They were prideful. They were self-assured. So God used their wickedness to correct and punish Judah. And now this chapter and the chapters to come, He is now turning and dealing with their hearts because of their pride, because of their unrighteousness, because of their pagan ways. Verse 4 says, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the far end of the heaven, from even the Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole of the land. So now Isaiah here is expounding upon the attributes of these sanctified ones who would come and they would deal with Babylon. And as we look into this chapter, we're going to find that this army is going to come with a great deal of force, a great deal of strength, and they will arrive with the power and the blessing of God behind them, albeit unwittingly, God's power is behind them. And they are now going to bring the prideful powers to their knees. The Bible speaks very clearly about what He thinks about pride. It's one of those things that God hates. And so when we approach the issue of pride, we need to realize that, especially as his children, God will not allow that for very long. He says, I'll share my glory with no one. And pride is certainly, as the Bible says, well, is only going to lead us to a fall. And it's really a terrible problem with mankind. And the Jewish people, the people of Judah, they were no different in their pride and their arrogance. They rebelled against God, and God allowed Babylon to come in and correct them. Babylon and their pride and self-righteousness, God now is raising up another army to deal with them. How many times will he do it? Well, I figure as many times as it takes. It's not over yet. Certainly we're maybe perhaps seeing a glimpse of the end of the road. Verse 6 says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Day of the Lord. That is a common phrase throughout Scripture. It is a source of debate as we try to read into it what is more than is there. In truth, the day of the Lord speaks of an unusually high or perhaps direct involvement of God to intervene in a situation, to punish, to communicate. It is a pouring out of his Spirit in one form or another. So it is the day of the Lord that he is speaking of here, and this day of the Lord that he is referring to here is speaking of the direct overthrow of Babylon. And history tells us that that occurred in 539 B.C. at the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire. So this 539 B.C., as Isaiah is speaking further and further prophetically in this book, he's reaching further and further into the future. At the point he's giving this, Babylon had not even conquered this country yet. So certainly not at a point where the Medo-Persians are going to come in to conquer Babylon. 539 B.C. is when this occurred. This also is speaking, this day, of when Babylon in a spiritual realm, in the future realm, is going to be overthrown once again at the hand of Jehovah God. We have mentioned several times as we go through the book of Isaiah that when we look at this prophecy, we see a near fulfillment prophecy and we see a far fulfillment prophecy. So Isaiah's words here, just like before, has a near and far prophetic elements. What he's saying here in verse 6 serves as both a warning, it serves as a judicial sentence against all those who would rebel against him. And as we pursue this chapter, you will find that that doesn't matter whether that's in the 5th century B.C. or whether it's in the 21st century A.D. God has been consistent with dealing with pride and dealing with those who turn against him from the beginning. The amazing thing is every generation believes themselves to be unique. Every generation believes that we will escape God's hand of justice. He goes on in verse 7, he says, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now, I think one would find it very hard at this point to not now jump ahead to the tribulation. And I think we're right in doing so. Isaiah here was giving this prophecy concerning Judah, concerning the fall of Babylon. But he's also speaking of events that are much further in the time frame, much further in the future. I think events that, frankly, are on our future doorstep right now as we speak. Events that Luke 21:26 tells us, as this passage tells us that every man's heart shall melt. graphic description. Every heart of man shall melt. Isaiah now here is beginning to speak in a lot of detail concerning the anguish and the pain that's going to be upon mankind, both as the Medo-Persians come down upon Babylon. But he also now is speaking about the anguish and the pain that is going to come upon this earth in that tribulation period. We read these passages and we see bits of text such as, their faces shall be as flames. That kind of jumps out at you, doesn't it? I mean, we don't have any kind of perfect and complete picture here as far as what is meant specifically in that text. But I tell you, we definitely can imagine a lot of graphic scenarios, can't we? What is specific in these verses we just read here is the wrath and anger of God that is coming. The anger of God that's going to be poured forth on that day, quote unquote. Says it will be a judgment that will lay the land desolate and will destroy all sinners from it. Now, as he goes along through this chapter, and it's only a chapter to us, but as we go along through this chapter, you will notice that the description of the events of that day become more graphic, more brutal, more specific, I think, to the far prophetic fulfillment. I think words that are echoing our Sunday study through the book of Revelation. He says in verse 10, this will sound very familiar, "For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So verse 10 is clearly dragging us into the far tribulation period of time. And as I've said, it is echoing the words and the sentiments of the book of Revelation that we're going through on Sunday. This verse is speaking of a Holocaust that is on a global, if not a universal scale. Heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. There's something serious going on here in verse 10. Now in this passages in Revelation, passages in the book of Joel, all kind of reflect the same idea of cosmic chaos, where it will be more than an earthly warfare, more than earthly destruction, that even in the heavenly realms, all hell will be breaking loose. And how Revelation reflects that kind of idea where the stars will be falling out of the sky. The moon will turn to blood, will no longer shine its light, you'll no longer be able to see the stars. The sun will be blocked out a third of the time. I mean, some catastrophic heavenly events. So the world as we know it, as well as the heavens as we know it, everything's going to be coming unraveled. It's interesting when we read this verse 10 here, it seems that Jesus almost quoted this in Matthew 24:29. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So it certainly seems that it's no coincidence that even Jesus Christ is taking these prophetic elements from the book of Isaiah and applying them to in events that are far future for him. But we know that Babylon and the Medo-Persian invasion, this all happened before Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ saw it as a near prophecy and a far prophecy. Verse 11. "And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than a golden wedge of Ophir. Again, we see these prophetic elements, this prophetic judgment now leaping beyond that of Babylon, beyond a regional issue, and now it's becoming a global issue as these verses take that wrath and judgment of God and set it squarely down on the shoulders of all the world. And I think that's important because, as I've said before, especially on Sundays, we want to make sure that we never get the idea that somehow we as a nation, we as a state, or we as individuals are in any way going to somehow be exempt from God's judgment. That wrath and that judgment that's going to come is going to be upon all wickedness wherever wickedness exists. And Isaiah here is clearly including all of mankind. God is going to move in the future realm and the days to come. He is going to move to destroy all those who stand in sin, all those who insist on the practicing idolatry in their lives. He's going to be moving against all wickedness wherever it is. And he's going to move against all those who revel in their own strength, who want to stand in, as this verse says, the arrogancy of their pride. And that attribute, the arrogancy of their pride, that's an attribute that is so far-reaching. I mean, that is an attribute that moves to encompass all of mankind in reality. That's a judgment that moves to encompass all of us in this room tonight. I mean, that has no borders. That regards no sovereign nations. That's the interesting thing about sin. Sin moves amongst all borders. It's not relegated to one nation or a few nations. And any time that we take a position politically, any time that we want to lift ourselves up as being oh so holy, we need to remember that sin has no borders. And God will move against all wickedness, whether it's on Arab soil or whether it's on American soil. David Gusick says, in the near fulfillment of the judgment of Babylon, they felt like the whole world was coming apart. In the ultimate fulfillment connected with the return of Jesus, the whole world will be falling apart. You see, in Isaiah's near future, in the extent of the prophecy within that 100 years, it was certainly terrible. It was certainly awesome when they had to deal with the onslaught of Babylon. Then they had to deal with the Medo-Persians coming in and destroying Babylon. It seemed like they were dealing with war after war. But the short term is nothing compared to the long-term prophecy. I mean, it seems that the Medes' invasion of Babylon was merely just a picture, if you will, of what is yet to come on a grander level. If we get anything out of the book of Isaiah, anything out of the book of Revelation, anything out of the Old Testament historical books, we should at least be able to grasp one important concept. And that is that God has warned over and over and over. Truly, man is without excuse. And when we look at this kind of situation, we see how Judah dealt with the pain of the Assyrians first, even though they didn't conquer them. They had to deal with the pain of the Assyrians. They had to deal with then a greater pain of the bondage of the Babylon. Then they had to be witness to and even part of, because they were in bondage to Babylon, the even greater wholesale destruction of Babylon at the hands of the Medes. And finally, there is a destruction that is yet to come, a wrathful judgment that all of those things will not hold a candle to. God seems to be slowly cranking up the heat. Each time that he repeats this historical aspect, he punches just a little bit harder until we get the message. And sadly enough, that there will be many, many, the vast majority of all of mankind never will get the message. And again, here echoing the sentiments of Revelation, verse 12, we are told that there will be so much death that the men that are still living will be scarce, few and far between. Where we have arrived thus far in the book of Revelation, we have already lost over half of the world's population. That's a lot of dead bodies. Therefore I will shake the heavens, verse 13, and the earth shall remove out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man return to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through. Every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished or raped. This is some very strong apocalyptic language. I wasn't there, but I certainly could just kind of picture the scenario. Where Isaiah began to prophesy under the power of the Lord, and he began prophesying up close. What's happening? What's going to happen on a close picture. But then in that spiritual moment, he began to be swept away into the very, very far future. And because the pictures prophetically are so, so similar, that it became one prophecy. We are living in a time, frankly, guys, that history is repeating itself. Do I know who all the players are? No, I wouldn't even begin to make that guess. Is there a Babylon? Yes. And we know that certainly is interesting, and it may or may not have anything to do with current events, but we do know that ancient Babylon is modern-day Iraq. So no doubt whether this war or one in the future, that will play a very significant part in the last days. And that's not me, and that's not extrapolation. That's the Bible. But there is a quote-unquote Babylon out there, and there is the Medes waiting for them. Who are the players? I don't know. But the purpose of what we're reading here is not for us, just like the book of Revelation, not for us to begin to extrapolate and start to guess and take these far-fetched shots at who the players are and when it's going to happen and all the rest. It's so easy to get lost on those elements and forget the important issues. As I said on Sunday, we can get so lost in who the executioner is, forgetting the execution. And that is what matters to us. So very, as I say, apocalyptic here. He's beginning to paint a picture of a world that is coming apart at the seams here. An earth overrun by panic. And the heavens above us coming unglued. Now, one could only imagine what kind of warfare he's speaking of here. But this certainly goes beyond the firepower that they had in Isaiah's day. where in those days, most of everything was hand-to-hand combat. I mean, the tanks of that day were chariots. We got bombs now that would be beyond human comprehension at that time. And it certainly sounds like the warfare that we deal with now certainly fits the description that we're reading on this page tonight, far greater than anything that the Medes could have ever come up with, moving in on Babylon. The warfare that is being described here, I think we're safe to say, will be unparalleled in the history of mankind. I mean, it seems that nature itself is heaving in death at this point. Verse 17 says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of their womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." So, for the Babylonians, they look at these verses, this prophecy that the prophet Isaiah was giving. And for them, it was a literal army of the Medes that would be their executioner. And for the latter fulfillment, I don't know. It could be the Medes are, for us, symbolic of an army that is yet to be known. But as I mentioned previously, what matters to us, just like in the book of Revelation, is not so much as to who or even what will occur at that time. What matters to us, what is relevant here, is the outcome. And what matters to us is the warning that he's giving us so that we might repent and turn to God before that day of wrath comes. Verse 17 here tells us that this enemy for Babylon was the Medes. For us today, I don't know. But this enemy will not be bought off. You see, it's not a matter for this enemy of financial gain, prosperity. They weren't looking to line their pockets with loot. Something else drove this army. It's apparently what drove them was sheer hatred and the desire of conquest. That is a mentality that may have seemed alien to Isaiah and King Ahaz and the people of Judah. But that's not a mentality that's hard for us to absorb today, is it? People in their hatred and their anger will absolutely lose all perspective, because they are willing, under any circumstances, to fight because of their incredible hatred. This kind of an enemy is unyielding to discussion and is unbending to reason. This is an enemy that is driven by sheer hatred. It says, "Their bows shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." In other words, the enemy that's coming, there will be no discernment. It's not, gee, we'll just kill the troops. Oh no, they'll kill everybody, women and children, without any discernment, without any discretion whatsoever. Verse 19 says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there." If you were to go back and you study the word and find out all there is to know about Babylon. You will discover whether they are speaking symbolically or whether they're speaking of specifically the city and people of Babylon. You will find that Babylon had a great and powerful meaning in the hearts of the Jewish people. Babylon represented to Judah all that was unholy, all that was evil. It was the embodiment of wholesale idolatry, corporate wickedness on a national level. And it welded some power, guys, that it was fearsome throughout the known world at the time that the Medes came in to overthrow Babylon. In the 100 years from the time that Isaiah prophesied to the time that the Medes would overthrow Babylon, Babylon would rise to be like no nation ever in the history of the world. At the time it was conquered, it possessed a wealth and an influence that was unsurpassed, and it was renowned in all the known world. You see, they say the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. They were rich. They were smart. They were powerful. They were political. They were, I guess, the world's only superpower of their day. The King James Bible commentary describes it as this: the splendor of ancient Babylon was indeed spectacular. It covered over 1,000 acres, surrounded by a double-walled system of defense that encircled the city. These walls were over 85 feet thick and 11 miles long, with the outer walls being approximately 25 feet wide and reinforced with towers every 65 feet. And there were 8 major city gates named after various Babylonian deities. The city was dominated by a 7-story ziggurat, 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babylon. It was constructed from nearly 60 million fired bricks. And on the top of it stood the Temple of Marduk. The Greek historian Herodotus claimed that it contained a solid gold statue of Marduk weighing 52,000 pounds. 52,000 pounds of solid gold. But according to this verse, when God was done with it, it'd be nothing more than what was left after Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, we're talking about annihilation here that is unsurpassed. I mean, you're on the level of erasure here. It never existed. Verse 21 says, "But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. The chapter ends here almost with an eternal anathema. Anathema is, you know, you're damned. And it's like an eternal curse, an eternal anathema. It says that only wild beasts are going to dwell there when everything's done. Now that's a Jewish way of saying that it will be hopelessly unclean, unholy, and uninhabited. Now to this day, the site of ancient Babylon is just a site of ruins. The city of Babylon will certainly one day be rebuilt. Saddam's been busy rebuilding the city of Babylon. He has openly, verbally declared that he sees himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. Apparently he should read the end of the story. So the city of Babylon will one day definitely be rebuilt because it's going to play a part in end times events, but it will not be rebuilt on its original site. City of Babylon straddled a river. It's really just a mess right now. Most Arab people are very, very leery about going there. Even to this day, they don't want to spend any time there. They won't camp on the site. They'll always go outside of the city. They consider the place inhabited by demons. They won't go there. Certainly when we read a chapter like this, I mean, this is some heavy stuff, and we're getting 1-2 punched here between Revelation on Sunday and Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and then we pick up a newspaper, and then comes number 3, and down we go, huh? So I wouldn't want to leave you tonight with any kind of this, you know, heavy doom and gloom, because let me tell you something. Sometimes this movie we call life can be quite the horror flick. But rest assured, our movie has a happy ending. It's an American film. You know how American films always end nice? It's the European ones. It's like, you can't stop there. What's that? You know? This movie ends well for all those that are his children. Many of us have known God's corrective hand. Many of us buckled under the fear of the Assyrian invasion. Many of us buckled under the Babylonians. Many of us took a lot of punishment and a lot of God's corrective hand in order to bring us to where we are tonight. But when that final word comes, it's final. It's over. It's done. So when we speak of Babylon and no one ever residing there again, I cannot expound further on that without just guessing what that means, but I certainly can grasp the picture. I can certainly grasp the idea that whatever is going to occur in those last days, that the world as we know it will never be the same. There will be destruction unparalleled. Frankly, unless something, a miracle of God happens, you're going to see destruction in the next few days, unparalleled in the history of mankind. It will be, and it will bring it right into your home. Just turn on the TV, and you will see destruction like nothing. It is my belief that we are so assured of this victory that we're going to use this as an opportunity to do a little experimentation. Why not? It's not like we're going to lose, so let's try some new fancy weapons. Let's see what they'll do. It's going to be messy. Is this the end? I don't know. I doubt it. Sometimes I look at the world and I get done reading a newspaper and I think, can we possibly get any more wicked until I pick up next week's newspaper? Oh, I guess we can get more wicked. I don't know that we've even begun to even come close to understanding how wicked we can truly be. I think these are birth pangs. But I wouldn't take that to the bank. And don't stand before the Lord and say, my pastor said I had more time. You know. He's going to go, I don't care what he said. When we read these kind of passages, certainly we can see the modern day relevance. What's for us out of this chapter? We need to be ready tonight. That's what's for us. I think we need to live every day like it's our last. Live every day as if it's the last opportunity to serve Him, share of Him. And time is short. And even if we've missed it by 1,000 years, I guarantee you, time is short for you. Time goes so quickly. You know, the years pass so very, very fast. Make it all count, guys. The Lord's coming back soon, and for those of us that are His children, He will not forget. And He will take care of us. And that, you can't take that to the bank. Not because your pastor said so. Because the Word of God said so. Let's pray.